Revelations 2, 1, verses 7. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles, but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name, and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The word of the Lord.
Yeah, so we're starting a new series this morning, and it is going to be based around the seven churches of the book of Revelation. It's so, I've entitled this, The One Talent We Can, and I'd like to even take out that word can and put an X through it and say, we must offer Jesus. I love the book of Ephesians. It's one of the greatest books, I think, that explain the plan of God. You look into the history of the church at Ephesus, and it's amazing the investment God made in this church. And so it stands in stark contrast when we look and read, as Linda did, regarding this church as it's now grown from probably started somewhere in the 40s or 50s of the first century, and we're looking at year 95. So maybe you have a second or third generation church. And Jesus has words for it. And they're difficult words, and we need to take these words to heart as the people of God today, as we see our church in second, third, fourth, fifth generation believers. So let's pray first, and then we'll look at this passage of Scripture. Father, as we look at these churches that existed long, long ago, we come to realize how patient you are to take your hand off, to take your blessing away from any kind of church. There is a great length of time. There is some serious things happening. But it's not your will to do so. Your desire is to pour into them grace and truth and especially love. So, Father, as we look at the church at Ephesus, may you help us in our own lives, in our greater body of Christ here, to see some principles and to see insights into our own lives that we must deal with. And may your Spirit just move in us, shaping us, telling us what to do. We who have ears to listen to the Spirit of God, I hope we'll do that today. Amen. So, as the title suggests, we have one talent to offer the church. If we miss this one talent and we do everything else perfectly, we have failed. This one all-important talent is revealed in Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. So, Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, Jesus is speaking here, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. What we see when we look at this is we see Jesus. He has stars in his right hand. Now, the phrase right hand means that he is prepared or he is busy at work doing something. And then it goes on. And it says, with his hands, he is at work managing the stars or the messengers who deliver his will to the seven churches. Now, how do we know who the messengers are? Well, in my opinion, it's angels. Some will say it's pastors. What it means is messengers, and that's described in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 20. But Jesus is doing something else. He's not only navigating these messengers, whether they're angels or whether they're pastors. He's doing something else. He is walking with his feet, doing something with his right hand that's going to accomplish something, and with his feet he's walking. And what is he doing? He is giving attention to his lampstands. He is walking among them, and in Revelation 1:20, he says that the lampstands are the seven churches. Why is he walking among the churches? Well, my guess is this. He is checking the church to see if it is functioning properly. He is like a mechanic doing a pre-flight checkup of the plane before it flies. He is walking around to make sure that it is ready for the mission that he has purposed for it. And so you get an idea of what he is looking for as you go through verses 2 to 7. In verses 2 and 3, and again in verse 6, he observes or he gets to know the performance level of the lampstand. In verse 4, he identifies problems that he sees with the lampstand. In verse 5, he gives correct steps. Correct steps for resolving the problem he has identified. Also in verse 5, he warns about the prolonged neglect or procrastination in dealing with the problem. And then in verse 7, he promises rewards to those who adjust the lampstands in a way that they serve the function and mission that he has purposed. Now, how did Jesus see the church trying, the big question that the mechanic ponders as he's walking around his lampstand is this: are the lampstands accomplishing their mission? And what is their mission? What does a lampstand do? A lampstand produces light. So how did Jesus see the church at Ephesus, trying to produce light? Well, as it relates to this church, we see the answer in verses 2 and 3. The church at Ephesus devoted themselves to testing false teachers and weeding out false doctrine. Verse 2 says, I know or I see that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. Jesus had given the church a mission to produce light. The church over time, though, had determined that the way to produce light for the Lord was to expose false claims about God and to guard the church against erroneous teaching. All of their talents had become invested in this cause, even though the cause was good. The problem is the cause overtook what Jesus had given them as a mission, and we'll get to that. Verse 2 says that their deeds, their hard work, and their perseverance were all invested in this objective. The protection of the church's teaching and moral purity became the mission of the church. Now, did it work to spare the church? Well, I think it did. Verse 3 tells us that they persevered as a church. They endured hardship. Despite all of this, they did not grow weary. Man, who wouldn't want a church of people like that? They just work, 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 and they don't grow weary. But despite of all of this, this effort and activity, they seemed not only to survive, but it looked like to many that they were thriving. Now, it was obvious that their devotion to fighting heretics inspired them in verse 2. Success in finding heretics energized them, according to verse 3. The pursuit of false teachers, the fight against them, and the victory over them was the inspiration and the fulfillment of the church's mission. The investment of their time, talents, and treasures in weeding out evil motivated the church and perhaps created a certain degree of enthusiasm. The question is, did it produce light? Did it produce light? Now, sadly, in my opinion, the church in Ephesus had become famous for what it hated instead of who it loved. Isn't that terrible? And it is so true of even our day and age. We can become famous for what we hate instead of who we love. Now, let me ask some questions. Question number one is this. Well, does that mean the Lord does the Lord hate error and wickedness? Does the Lord resist evil? And the answer there is given in verse 6. Jesus, again speaking, says to the church at Ephesus, he says, "You have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." So, does Jesus resist evil? Are we saying, well, you can be involved in evil? Is that what we're saying? No. No. There was, Jesus resisted evil. Jesus was working against the evildoers in the congregation. He was working against false teachers. Question number two, was their investment, the church at Ephesus, in fighting false teaching and weeding out evil sufficient to produce the light that Jesus was hoping to find among his lampstands? And the answer there is no. And if you look at verse 4, you see that. So Jesus said in verse 6, he says, "You have this in your favor. Yes, you do fight against evil. You do fight against false teaching, but is that enough to produce light?" And in verse 4, he says, "Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first." You have forsaken the love you had at first. They had become invested in resisting wrong, which is a good defense strategy, to the neglect of what? What were they neglecting offensively by keeping their mission defensive? Let me restate this verse as I would read it in the original. You have let go of your love, the first love. There was a love that motivated the soul of the infant church at Ephesus that caused their spiritual light to glow. And it did glow. It's recorded all through the New Testament that the Ephesus church was bright and it was light to the rest. For whatever reason, they lost it, and Jesus is identifying it. The word forsaken here, or the word abandon, means that you have let go of, you have released yourself from, and it refers to either a marriage or a debt, a duty or an office, from an obligation that you had committed yourself to. It implies that you have gone back on your word and that you have turned your back on something that used to produce light in your soul. Therefore, as hard as the church at Ephesus worked all that the church had invested its time, talents, and treasures in, failed to produce light when all of their time, talent, and treasures were invested in opposing false teachers. It is not the ability to manage sin or control morality that produces light. These are good habits of a church. Sin and immorality will block light's penetration to the soul, but there is something that concerns the Lord even more greatly. Therefore, let's suggest a third question, a question that I think the Lord is asking the church at Ephesus. Question number three, he says this: I know your deeds, but you have let go of something. In order to produce light, I need to ask you this. And the Lord asks this: do you know me? Do you remember me? Does my love for you motivate you anymore? Our relationship with the Lord Jesus is the only thing that produces light. Our debt of love to Jesus Christ is what produces light in the church. How important is love? Love, and especially love for Jesus, is the greatest calling that we can invest our time, our talents, and our treasures in. Check out what the New Testament says about love. I'm just giving you a sampling. I mean, there's many, many more. But Mark chapter 12, verse 30. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Why? If you get love for God right, what will it produce? You will be able to perform the second great commandment: love your neighbor as yourself. Is that light, loving your neighbor as yourself? Absolutely. That's the kind of light that wants to be produced. Loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and then your neighbor, because of your love for God, is loved as well. There is no commandment greater than these. Romans chapter 13, verse 8. Let no debt remain outstanding as a believer, Paul is speaking to the church in Rome, except this: the continuing debt to love one another, for whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. Now, thinking about all the talents that we could offer to God, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27, he says, he's speaking to them, they have some problems, but he says, now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do you all work miracles? Do you all have gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? And it's like a pause, because we've all said, no, 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 no. And so then he says, now, eagerly desire the greater gifts, and yet I will show you the most excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I am a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. Has no purpose, not useful. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I'm nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship, that I may boast but do not have love, I gain nothing. The church at Ephesus, despite all of its time, talents, and treasures being utilized, had not invested them in the one thing that Jesus required to keep the lights of the church glowing. They had let go of love, and especially their love and need for Jesus himself. What does a lamp stand to do when it has let go of the only element that produces light? Look at verse 5. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. What must our time, talents, and treasures be invested in? They must be invested in producing light. That is what the lampstand, the church, is supposed to be doing. Light can only be produced when love is the fuel that is used in the lampstand. And how is that accomplished? Well, I think Jesus is trying to give some ideas to the church at Ephesus. He says, remember from where you have fallen. He's saying your status has changed. Your relationship has been altered. And that is what Jesus noticed. Jesus is asking the church to reflect back on the way they used to love him in the beginning, before they let go and removed him from the throne of their lives. You know, God had the same experience with Israel. Jeremiah chapter 2 says this. This is what the Lord says, reflecting back to when he called Israel and the Exodus and everything else. This is what the Lord says, I remember how eager you were to please me as a young bride long ago, how you loved me and followed me even through the barren wilderness. Those who have truly experienced the freshness and vitality of salvation can probably remember the eye-opening experience of knowing Jesus for the first time. What are some of the indications of a first love experience? They are here in Jeremiah 2:2. You were eager to please me. The devotion of youth. You loved me as a bride on our wedding day. You followed me even in the barren wilderness. God enjoyed the experience, and it was to him the love factor that he desired from his people. But the people of God let go of that kind of love. And how did that make God feel? Jilted, maybe? Stood up? Jesus says there, repent. In verse 5, for what you have done. And how do you demonstrate repentance? Well, look at your life. What is missing? What have you added to it or subtracted from it that has caused you to lose your passion for Christ? What would you need to change to make that love a new reality? In the book Reverse Thunder, the author says this, the church attracts its to itself persons who like to live in the atmosphere of the holy, but have little interest in being holy themselves. They find delight in working on committees and find security in ordering their lives within the reassuring traditions of the fathers. They are faithful in showing up in church on Sundays and are fortified by listening to the moral instruction of their leaders. But they have no appetite for holiness or joy or love. That was written by an older pastor. He's now passed away. Don't you wish your works, labor, and patience were not something you had to produce, but were produced in you as a natural consequence of your relationship with the Lord? See, that's why Jesus says, Repent. Repent means to change the mind. It means stop running on autopilot or on the fumes of self-effort and start looking for the spirit-driven energy that comes from a life constrained by the love of Christ. It means to stop going in the wrong direction, turn around and start going in the right direction. And so the next thing Jesus says there in verse 5 is return to the deeds that produce light, the first ones, the love of Christ, a passion for the cross, joining with others in the church and looking for and living as citizens of the kingdom of God. In the case of the church at Ephesus, go back to being famous for who you love and not for what you hate. And so the last verse 7, basically, and the last part of verse 5, resist the temptation to maintain the status quo. Because there's always the temptation, well, I'll procrastinate, or I'll neglect it, I'll just put it off. I don't need to do it right now. The warning is to take notice of a lack of love. The danger is to interpret an attitude of going through the motions and just say, well, it's all okay. Going through the motions is a sign that you must change the way you're relating to the Lord. And if you're wondering how to go about this, verse 7 suggests that you have help, and that help comes from the Holy Spirit of God who dwells within you individually and dwells among the church corporately. So you don't just listen to what's going on in your head or your heart, but you've got to listen to what the rest of the body are saying too, because the Spirit of God uses both. The verse challenges the church to listen to what the Spirit says, and the Spirit will speak through the Word of God, in the conscience of the believer, and through the whole church in which he dwells. So an alarm ought to go off in our hearts when time, talents, and treasures are not producing light for the Lord. Fruitfulness and light are the consequences of being in love with Jesus Christ. The greatest danger is to love the benefits that a relationship with the Lord brings, like morality, like fellowship and community, like comfort and peace, and like respect and joy. But to live a life enjoying these things while drifting away from the love for him is lethal. Notice what we have observed this morning. The lesson of the Ephesians church is this. You can be sound in your doctrine and shallow in your relationship to Jesus. You can be busy for the Lord, but hardly spend any time with him. You can be passionate about your convictions, but passive in your relationship to him. It's not our bold stance or defense against evil that will attract outsiders to Jesus, but the joy in us as he satisfies our soul. You can be fully protected from evil on the outside, but totally devoid of the Lord on the inside. You can be lampstands without light on the outside because there is no fuel, making the lampstands burn on the inside. There is only a familiar love for Jesus, or a lack of love for the people of God and a neglect of the kingdom of God. Now, I'm no expert on love, to ask my wife. I'm no expert on love, but many have written books on love in our culture. And one of the most celebrated of those books is Gary Smalley's The Five Love Languages. Because of its familiar content, let's apply the love languages used in that book to communicate love toward God. Now, you're not going to earn his love. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about recreating, through the help of the Spirit of God, a love for Jesus Christ. So the five love languages Smalley focuses on are The first one, love language number one, words of affirmation. What does Jesus want from us? He wants us to worship him and praise him and to be filled with gratitude for who he is and what he has done. That's one way that we can communicate love for Jesus Christ. Love language number two, according to Smalley, is quality time. Jesus taught his disciples to abide in me, John chapter 15. He prays Mary for listening to him. Love is communicated when we spend time in his presence in reflection, prayer, and just learning from the Master. Love language number three, giving gifts. What gift does God want? As far as I understand, at least from this passage, is he wants love. He wants love. It's the one thing that if we say that he cannot have it, he does not get it. It's the one thing we can say that if we don't allow God to have it, it seems like he can't just take it because he said he wants love and we are the ones that can give it to him. Now, I don't know if that's theologically sound or not, but our love is ours to give him. That's what he's asking for because I think that's the way he created us. But be like the Bereans and check that out, please. Love language number four, acts of service. God is praised by our acts of service, by being his hands and feet to meet the needs of his people. Acts of service are those things that join God, that we join God in, what he is doing, and we bring unity to his kingdom people. We follow his example by laying down our lives to bring God's love to another. Love language number five, physical touch. Okay, for obvious reasons, this is impossible, I think. However, having said that, he is able to touch us. We must not pull back or resist him when he endeavors to hold us and comfort us. Let him touch us. Of all the time, talents, and treasures that we could administer and offer in our lives, there is only one that God needs and that God wants. He wants our love. Idolatry, which is not just stones and sticks and wood and stuff like that. Idolatry, so strongly condemned in the Bible, is placing the love for something created over and above a love for the one who created us. God taught his people to hate idols because it was the greatest sign that the people had begun to withdraw from him and to hate him. But God never intended his people to become famous for what they hated. From the beginning, God had one goal in mind, as far as I can understand. He wanted his people to become famous for who they loved. May we continue to carry on what God has intended us to be and to do. Father, I pray that we won't walk out of this place without committing ourselves to loving Jesus Christ. Holy Spirit, we know that that is your work. You're a specialist in drawing us to Jesus. You're a specialist in cultivating, nurturing a love for Jesus, of seeing what he's done for us on the cross. How he stepped down from heaven to take our place, to take our sin upon himself. Oh God, may our heart's response be, we love you, Jesus, and we pray that you would help us by your Spirit to always be famous for who we love and not who we hate. Help us, oh God, I pray.